Welcome again this week, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you again for this opportunity to come here to worship you by studying your word and various aspects of its history and its transmission, Lord. We thank you that we have the opportunity to do that, that we live in a time where we're still free to do that, and that we have the resources available, Lord. We thank you for that blessing, a blessing that not many in history have been provided to the degree that we have, Lord. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts today, that you would give me your words, Lord, and that I would speak the truth from you in your name. Amen. All right. How's everyone doing this morning? Good? All right. For those of you just coming in, got a paper here for you, a couple of papers. All right. Just got to make sure they're all in the right order here. All right. Okay. So there's that, and then... Yeah, these all should be right order. When you get papers, make sure you have two different ones. All right, so last week in the course, we talked about revelation, inspiration, topics surrounding that area. And then we got a little bit into the topic of the canon of Scripture, what goes into the Bible, what books we consider to be from God, and why. This week, we're going to get into that in more detail. Still not a great amount of detail because we have very limited time and a lot to go over. So this is going to be sort of a quick flyby over the topic. And as you'll see on the second sheet I gave you, I provided a list of books and websites that I found helpful from people that I find helpful generally in order to provide you with a way that you can delve more deeply into these topics to the degree that you want to. And I'm going to be going over the list at the end a little bit just to sort of give you more details about what each work is about and sort of so you can sort of direct yourself where you're going, where you want to go, that is. So this week, we're starting off there on your first page with the canon of Scripture. And the first thing I want to talk about in this is, why does studying something like the canon of Scripture matter? You know, you're sitting there, and maybe this isn't something that's ever been really interesting to you in the past. It's not something that you've thought about much. And you go, well, why does it matter that I should learn about this in the first place? You know, it's complex. It deals with lots of stuff from dead people a long time ago, and you know, I've always been able to read my Bible, and I've had a relationship with God that way, and many people have lived and died and not known this stuff and been strong Christians, all of which is perfectly true. However, I would like to give you some reasons why I believe that even though those things are the case, this is still an extremely important topic to be concerned about, especially in the day and age that we're living in. The topic of this course is, again, sword training for Scripture, and these are the kind of things we get into. But this is a very applicable topic, which I hope we'll get into later. The first reason that the subject of the canon matters is because we today live in a, for the most part, post-Christian society. And what does that mean? Well, post means after. So what is it? What does it mean that our society today is post-Christian? Right. In past generations, for most of the 20th century, especially the 19th and all the way back to our founding, really, even though not everyone was Christians and that indeed many people were anti-Christian, you still had many people who at least had a firm idea of what it is they didn't believe in. And what they didn't believe in was Christian theism or some form of monotheism. And with that came a pretty decent knowledge, because most people have been trained in it, in the scriptures and what goes into the scripture, themes in the Bible. You read even works from non-Christian authors from generations ago, and they're filled with biblical references. Today, that's not the case. So when you're working and discussing with your coworkers, or at school, or out in the shopping in the checkout line, and you're talking to people, chances are, even though you have a basic knowledge of what the Bible is, what the stories are, it's not necessarily the case that those people out there that you're talking to are going to be in the same boat. Sometimes it is. In a community like this, I would say there's still a lot of residue of Christian influence with a lot of people. A lot of people in this community are still Christian. But, you know, we're a small community and people travel, right? So and even in our community, there's many, many people who have no idea and never grew up with any semblance of religion at all. The second reason that I would say that studying this is important is because those people are hearing on a yearly basis and in the news and from their teachers and just all over many of the objections that we're going to be looking at in brief today to the idea of revelation from God or that Scripture has authority or any of that sort of thing. So that's another reason, is because this is the kind of thing that you're going to have to be dealing with if you're interacting with people who don't believe. It's just going to come up. Especially, this is what's being taught on the college, university level today. Anywhere you go, you're going to run into that. Especially people like me who think they know everything and want to prove it to you are going to be showing these kind of objections. And the last reason that I have for that is because, again, this is the Word of God we're talking about. And this is how God has chosen to transmit His Word to us. And so it is, I believe, an act of worship when we apply ourselves to understanding these things. Any questions on that? Yeah, it's definitely true that in many seminaries today, many seminaries, except for a few, I would say the majority of seminaries, to one degree or another, the staff or the people working there have bought into some of the premises that we're going to be talking about today. Not all of them, but some of them. And it's true in a religion department at a Christian, both in Christian universities and in seminaries. So we'll be talking a little bit about that too. That's a good point. All right, so the next point is, how do we know what should be included in the canon of Scripture? Has anyone ever thought about that before? Like, so how many books are in the Bible? 66, right? And they span, the writing of them spans thousands of years, dozens of authors, and for some reason, these 66 books got compiled into what is known as today as the Bible. So I'm sure we've all thought about, why is it that these particular books were chosen? And as we hear about in all these specials that you watch around Christmas time about the Gnostic books and stuff, why is it that some of these books were chosen and others were left out? In brief, because this is a topic that we could spend the entire time discussing, but we're not, that's what the resources are for. There's a number of different aspects to why particular books were chosen to be put in the canon. And some of it we're going to get into a little bit later, too, when we talk about textual transmission. But and it's different for when you're talking about the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The transmission of the Old Testament is a very different affair to the New Testament. Now, as I'm thinking about my order, I'm going to change it. We're going to jump straight down into Old Testament text transmission and then New Testament text transmission, and then we're going to come back to how we can trust the Word of God. Is that all right with everybody? Because that just flows more naturally. I'm going to be backpedaling if I do it the other way. So Old Testament textual transmission. I have a couple of sub-points here. As we all know, the Old Testament is much, much older than the New Testament. It was the canon, the Bible, for the Jewish community long before the New Testament was written. It was the Bible for the authors of the New Testament, right? So how was the Old Testament transmitted and preserved? Under the first point there, you have the Masoretic text tradition, so named appropriately because it was a transmission source. It was a copying procedure that was done by a group of people called the Masoretes. And the Masoretes were a group of mostly Jewish rabbis who were fanatical nuts about copying the Old Testament and copying it accurately. So you had groups of rabbis laboring day in and day out who knew the exact number of words and the exact number of letters in the entire Old Testament, would write, you'd have one guy who was writing a letter down, and he'd say, this is the letter Aleph. And then you have a guy next to him who says, yes, that is the letter Aleph. And he just did this on day after day, copying it, exacting. And if they made one mistake, they knew which word should be in the exact middle of the page, which letter should be in the exact middle of the page, and exactly how many words there should be, and exactly how many letters there should be. And if there was a mistake, they threw the whole thing out and started over. So the Old Testament, in that way, at least during the time, the Masoretic tradition mostly comes, the copies we have come from about the 9th or 10th century AD, and though they were doing it before that. But during that time especially, the text of the Old Testament was kept very, very strictly, and it was copied in a sort of almost ruthlessly exacting formulation. So the copies of the Old Testament that we have are very, very similar to each other. There's very little textual variation, especially in the Masoretic tradition, which is the text that most of your Old Testament English translations are going to be taken from, mostly. Under the second point there, you have the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, prior to World War II, the Masoretic texts were pretty much the only Old Testament that we have. And that comes from pretty much 1,000 years after the life of Christ, even. Right? So they were very, very late copies of a text that was first written, X number of thousand years BC. But post-World War II, I believe it was 1946, don't quote me, but I believe 1946, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, which is a cache of Old Testament documents, collected Old Testament documents that were not just the Old Testament, but were primarily the Old Testament, and they vary from the Masoretic text, almost not all. There's a couple instances where a couple books are longer Dead Sea Scrolls, I believe it's longer. But that's in the Prophets, and we don't have time to go into that. But the important thing to take away from that is that for almost the entire 1,000-year period between the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were produced in late Second Temple Judaism, Second Temple meaning the Temple of Herod period of Jewish tradition, so late BC, early AD, so say like about between like about I don't know. They were produced probably between about say 400 BC to about 200 or 300 AD. It's very hard when you go back that far in history to get precise dating, especially when it's in a community that produces the same thing over and over again like that. So that's just a quick summary of Old Testament textual transmission. You're probably not going to run into a ton of objections to that in your daily course of conversation with people. Most people focus on the New Testament. Again, you do have a long stream of transmission before the Dead Sea Scrolls from when the text was originally written to then. That's much more ambiguous as far as where it was, how it got, first of all, written and then transmitted from then. Well, the text has always been within the Jewish community, so there's very good reason to believe that it was preserved accurately throughout that time, because they treated the scriptures as sacred, so much so that they did that kind of thing, like copy it exactly in that way. The main thing that you're going to run into with the Old Testament is not its transmission, because its transmission isn't really questioned so much as its origin, and we don't have time to get into much of that today, but if any of you have heard of like JDEP theories of like the first five books of the Bible, how people think that they were collated by different authors and things like that. There's a lot of good resources out there on that topic. I don't have time to go into it today. I really wish I did. But if you want more resources on that, come see me afterwards, and we'll talk about that more. So moving on from the Old Testament to the New Testament textual transmission. Now, the New Testament textual transmission is very, very different from Old Testament textual transmission. Can anybody tell me why? Yeah, and Islam is a huge, huge topic on that subject. And Islam, as far as I know, the Old Testament doesn't hang them up so much as a lot of the New Testament does. Again, Islam, like Christianity, has many different sects, and their theology is very complex. I don't have much time to get into it, but I would recommend a book that recently came out. It's called What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. It's by James R. White, who is the author of one of the other books I have on the sheet there. But it's just recently come out this past year, and it is fabulous, and it will give you all the ammunition and all the detail that you need as far as interacting with Islam. And yes, Islam, especially the New Testament, does not... in fact, Islamic apologists will often utilize the arguments of liberal Christian scholars or apostates to... that was two separate groups, even though... Never mind. To bolster their own arguments on that topic. And it's extremely complex issue. What was I saying before that? Yeah. Why is the New Testament textual transmission different from the Old Testament primarily? Well, there are several reasons, but what's one? Anyone? Language is different, that's for sure. And what else? You had a different language. What was true about the people that were transmitting it? Right. A lot of the people were firsthand witnesses or had interviewed firsthand witnesses. But primarily, the people who were transmitting the text, that is, copying it down, were in the process of evangelizing. They were in the process of getting the... So most of... Backing up. there's a couple different types of literature even within the New Testament. One is what? That's one, yes. Pastoral letters, which are, what are pastoral letters? They're, right, they're something that, they're a document, they're a, it's a letter that one of the apostles, usually Paul in the pastorals, but not always, wrote to a specific church. They were addressing specific issues, and when a church would get them, they would read it, and then they would send it out copying it because they wanted to get the word of the apostle out to fellow Christians as soon as possible, right? What's the other type? There's two other types, I think, but... Yeah, there's the Gospels, which fall under the category of... okay, most scholars believe fall under the category of Greco-Roman biography, which is... it's a type of literature that was prevalent at the time by which you would tell the story of a specific individual. And it generally falls, the Gospels generally fall within that category. And then the last genre in the New Testament comprising one book is... prophecy, I think you said, or apocalyptic literature that is having to deal with end of times and things like that. So they're in the process of evangelizing, which means they needed to transmit the text very, very quickly, right? They need, and the people, unlike those, the people copying them down, unlike those who had been transmitting them in the Old Testament, unlike the Masoretic community, not all the people who were transmitting them were scholars, first of all, and they were not copying them down as rigorously. They weren't having another guy stand over their shoulder and go, yes, that's the letter. Their objective was to get the word out as quickly as possible. Now, what is one objection or one reason that modern critical scholarship would say that that leaves room for corruption of the text? Right, and it's not as rigorous, and you have people kind of doing it on their own a little bit. You know, they're kind of just sitting down maybe they were commissioned by the church to do it, but they just have his letter over here, and what's that? Yeah, well, his letter over here, and then they have their own parchment over here, and they're copying it down. Maybe it's night by candlelight, and you know, have you ever tried to copy something word for word from something else, even with our modern technology now? Yeah, you make mistakes, right? And not only that, but very soon after the time of the apostles, you had different theologies forming, right? Different factions kind of rising up that all sort of had their own theological niches and their own emphases and their own way of looking at things. And we'll get into this in just a few minutes with the Bauer hypothesis. And so, says the skeptic, well, you Christians say that what is inspired? Right, the Word of God in what form? Right, the original or the, what's called the autographs, which is the, we believe what is inspired is the original writing of whoever was writing the scriptures, what they originally put down on paper in the original language is what is inspired. A copy of that word is only inspired to the degree that it accurately reflects what was said in the original. Does that make sense? So they say, well, You believe the autographs to be inspired, but, says a Bart Ehrman, which is a name you'll hear a lot if you delve into this, we don't have the originals. We don't even have copies of the originals, the first copies, and we don't even have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of the originals. We have originals that come very far down the line. So, says he, how can you possibly have any assurance that what you have in the textual in the transmission we received is what was first put down on the paper in by the original author? And furthermore, how do you know that the original author was who he says he was? Because, I mean, you have so many people in those days. I mean, you know, the Gnostic writings, the Gospel of Thomas and Judas and Bartimaeus, yeah, and all these other Gnostic writings. Pseudepigrapha, or works that were falsely attributed to someone famous, was fairly common back then, right? So how can you have any assurance that first of all, what this person is telling you is true, whoever he is, and secondly, how do you know that it's what was originally put down on paper? Anybody here heard objections like that before? That's the kind of thing that's going to be out there that you're going to be dealing with, that your kids are going to be dealing with, grandkids, whatever, when they go off to college. And that's the kind of thing that we as a body of believers need to be prepared for. So, how should we answer that? Well, first of all, I would recommend that you do read many of the things I've listed on that sheet, at least one or two of them, because it'll get much more in depth than I can, but we're going to spend a few minutes talking about that. So what is that, portrayal of things, the fact that we only have copies of copies of copies of copies, what does that sound like to you? Right, a lot of room for human error, but it kind of sounds, and this is something Daniel Wallace, who is one of the top Greek scholars, not only in Christian circles, but really the world. If you study Greek past basic level, you'll probably use his book. But what it makes it sound like is that the transmission of the New Testament in the first and second century is something equivalent to the telephone game. Everybody here familiar with the telephone game? You know, you line people up in a circle, and then somebody comes up with something to say, and then they whisper it into the ear of the next person, who whispers it into the ear of the next person, and then so on and so forth, until you get all the way around the circle to the last person, then you hear what sort of mangled garbage has come out of their mouth that was nothing like what was originally supposed to be said. And that's the way it sounds when you present it that way, that what was happening is you just had one guy copying another guy, copying another guy, and, I mean, you're just copying it by hand, and a lot of errors creep in, and so how could you possibly know that we have what was originally there in the autographs? Well, the textual transmission in the early years of Christianity wasn't like that, precisely. What you had instead was you had multiple streams of textual transmission starting very, very early and going out all over the world. So when you had various schools of, various streams of transmission where people would receive these letters, and then they would copy them and send copies out to different churches, and they would start copying them, and then they would send those out to different churches, and then they would start copying. So instead of like a direct line of transmission, picture more of a web of transmission that goes off in all sorts of different directions, and we follow those those lines of transmission. And what we discover from that is that even lines of textual transmission that go off in very different directions as far as their where their geography goes and those that have been within a specific text stream. And the way you determine that is what sort of variant readings they have, which a variant reading is any difference between two texts, which the textual transmission does have. But for what we find is that in those textual transmissions, the amount of unity in the transmission of the text is far greater than any disunity. There is, among the textual transmission, almost complete unity on every important doctrine of the Christian faith. There's nothing, so we're going to talk in a minute, even though we don't really have a minute, about the Alexandrian and the Byzantine textual traditions. There was a great deal of copying going on in Alexandria, and there was a great deal of copying going on in Byzantium, and they're the two major text streams because they have several differences from each other, which again don't compromise any vital area of doctrine, but are a topic of discussion or of debate. And but if you were to take the most Alexandrian reading, right, if you were to like compile a Greek text in the New Testament that had all of the variant readings of the Alexandrian school, and were to compare it to a text in the New Testament that had all the variant readings of the Byzantine school, which doesn't exist, by the way. It's not that uniform. They have some manuscripts that have one variant and other manuscripts that have another variant within those text streams. They're not all uniform like that. But even if you were, and you put them side by side, and these are thousands upon thousands of texts going back to the earliest ones that we have are, the earliest text that we have is it's a document called P52, which is in the second century, but all the way through the medieval period and later. And if you were to compare them side by side, first of all, as far as any sort of literary significance of the variants goes, there's almost none. They're almost exactly the same in all their aspects, except a few tiny little variants. In fact, there are only like two, I can't remember, I think there's maybe as many as, I think, five variants where you find any significant sort of change in the text at all. And a couple of those would be like the longer ending of Mark. Does anybody know? Because in some Bibles, what's that? Yeah. Right. Well, where does Mark end in most of your Bibles? Most of you probably don't have an KJV. Anybody have a King James Version in the house? Okay. I have a King James Version. But, right. So basically, the version of Mark that most of you are going to have in your Bibles ends with women who discovered the tomb empty. And then is it, they don't see Jesus, right? They just have the encounter with the angels. Yeah. Is that correct? Yeah. So they have the encounter with the angels, and then they, it says they ran away and they told no one because they were terrified. End bookmark. Now, does that seem like a really good place to end that story? Seems kind of odd, doesn't it, that someone would, yeah, kind of end the story that way. And there are a number of theories as to how, or as to why the book ends that way in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. As I said, in the Byzantine tradition, several of the manuscripts add the longer version of Mark, which has most of the stuff that the other Gospels have about seeing Jesus alive and all that stuff. And at the end, he tells you can hold snakes and get bitten and you won't die, and it's fun stuff. But the earliest, most reliable manuscripts from the Alexandrian tradition don't have those. And so there are several theories as to why that is. Some people think that early on it was put in book form and it got transmitted and the last page fell off. And so because the early Christians, this is another thing that is very important to understand, is that the early Christians were very concerned about maintaining accuracy in their transmission, so much so that if they thought that something was unoriginal, they would put a little emendation note next to it or something like that. And again, because the stream of tradition was so haphazard in certain ways, for some people, there are scribes that were more cautious and scribes that were less cautious. And so the work of textual criticism is comparing the different texts and doing the very difficult work of sorting through what 2,000 years of scribes have done and compiled. But the important takeaway that I want to emphasize in this is that first of all, we have more copies of the New Testament than we have of any other work of ancient literature, bar none. And we have far earlier copies of any work of far earlier copies of the New Testament than any other work in ancient literature, bar none. We're talking about a couple hundred years from our earliest copies of, earliest complete copies of the New Testament versus, say, something like Plato or Socrates or Herodotus, where you're dealing with nearly 1,000 years before you get the first copies coming up. And, as I said before, because of this practice whereby so many people were copying at the same time, we know that whatever they were copying, whatever the original was, is not very different from the copy from the version that we have of it today. There's absolutely no reason to believe that the originals, that what was originally written down, is not contained in the textual tradition. There's no evidence that anybody ever had the authority in the early church to, first of all, have enough of the textual witness together in one place to make any sort of drastic change to the text, because so many different people were copying it, and it wasn't under some sort of unified control. You didn't have the first century pope imposing his will upon the text to make it different. So we can see that there's unity in what is being written, though, even though we have to sort of sort out where things are going. But this whole topic of these different transmissions and the variants is important to us because it does affect our English translations of the Bible to a certain extent. Could someone please look up for me Acts 8? Verse 37. Right. In most of your Bibles, unless you have a King James Version or a couple other versions, Acts 8, verse 37 isn't there. Because it's not in our earliest Alexandrian manuscripts, which weren't available at the time of the writing of the King James Version. And because obviously if you were just move the verses up, you'd just ruin the entire versing system. All the Bibles would have different verses for different passages. So when something like that comes up, and it's significant enough that the committee that puts together the Bible doesn't think that it's original, what they usually do is just take the verse out and put it in a footnote. And there's a couple times that that happens, and it, such as the woman caught in adultery. Anybody know that story? No, she was caught, going to be stoned by the Pharisees because she was caught in adultery, and Jesus writing on the ground, and he says, "You, one of you who is without sin, throw the first stone," right? Probably not original. And in a lot of the Bible, a lot of your Bibles, it won't be taken out, but it will be bracketed. So what I'm trying to get across here is that this sort of thing does matter because it does affect what's in your Bible to a certain extent. Not to the extent that you're going to have, if you have a church that's using the King James Version and you have a church that's using the NIV or the ESV or whatever, they're going to have completely different theologies. They might have completely different theologies, but that won't be the reason. It's not the kind of thing that's going to affect it to that significant level. But, again, this is the Word of God, and we do want to know what the Word of God actually says. And so this is the kind of thing that we need to be delving into. And there's so much more we could get into and should. But we're sort of out of time. So real quick, I just want to go over some of these resources and take any questions. And if you have to leave, just feel free to go. So I have two books here by Dr. Michael Kruger, who I think I mentioned last week. He's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, and he's probably one of the leading people from a conservative view talking about the canon these days. The Canon Reconsidered and The Question of Canon are both by him. And they're fairly popular level books. They're not super technical. Any of the stuff you're going to, in order to get into it in any depth, you have to wade through some technical jargon, but it won't be probably overwhelming. And also I put, he has a website called MichaelJKruger.com for those of you who don't want to spend money, which has a number of fabulous posts on this topic, and it's cleverly titled Canon Fodder. I sort of like that. I mentioned Daniel Wallace, Revisiting the Corruption of the New Testament, Manuscript, Patristic, and Apocryphal Evidence. Also, he has a really neat project going on. It's called, in his Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, where he's going around and actually photographing all the manuscripts he can, page by page, taking high-resolution photographs of them and posting them online. And it's just really interesting if you're into that kind of thing. CSNTM.org for that. And then you have Understanding Scripture, an overview of the Bible's origin, reliability, and meaning by many different authors. It's sort of an anthology. And that's a very popular level book, and it's, if you're just getting into the topic, I would suggest you look into that one. And then a couple of apropos books here. This is The Heresy of Orthodoxy, How Contemporary Culture's Fascination with Diversity Has Reshaped Our Understanding of Early Christianity, by Dr. Andreas J. Kostenberger and, again, Michael Kruger. And that's a fabulous book as well. That deals more with what you're going to be dealing with out there as far as how the only heresy is orthodoxy at this point. And then The King James Only Controversy is a really interesting book by Dr. James White, who the book is about deals with a lot of textual issues on a popular level, dealing with the, especially the English, the Greek text of the English Bible and the English Bible itself, and responding to claims of King James Only advocates. And the last, also aomin.org is a fabulous resource for apologetics, especially from a reform perspective. And then The Intolerance of Tolerance is the last book I have here by D.A. Carson, which is really a book on postmodern views of tolerance, but it deals a lot with another topic which has an effect on this, which is postmodernism and how it even affects ideas of evidence and things like that. So many of you probably have a lot of questions. That's why I provided this resource list. I knew we weren't going to have time to get into all of it. Hopefully My dad will be back next week. Hopefully he'll fill in some gaps where I have failed to, and he'll be dealing with the rest of the course in his own way. So, first of all, if you're dealing with somebody like that, I would say, first of all, I know what your sources are, and I know you're just parroting something that you've heard before, so have you actually taken the time to look at how the text was transmitted, and do you know that the text that we have, the text that we have is the earliest and most reliable of any New Testament document? Do you know that we have many more texts of the New Testament than we have of any other textual manuscript, that they agree to an extent that to say that there is any significant change in the major content of the text is almost absurd? And have you actually ever read the Bible? Because most of the time they probably haven't. I would not allow them to have the offensive if I were them. All right, unless you were afraid of damaging them in some way. All right. Lord, we thank you again for your many blessings. Thank you for this opportunity. I thank you that I was able to be here and do this, even if it's not as... I know that I have many failings, and I know it could have been better, and I pray that you would use this time to inspire all of us to deal more thoroughly with your word, and to learn more and to grow more, because as much as we emphasize our emotional and our spiritual relationship with you, our minds are just as important to an act of worship with you, Lord. We thank you again for this wonderful day that you've given us. Help us to live it to the fullest for your name. Amen.